All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. When I was much younger, I used to be a pretty good swimmer. And I liked to just dive in deep water and swim, knowing full well that the deeper the water, the less likely I would ever fathom its depths. But I loved to swim in deep water. Well, tonight, I want us to dive into deep, deep waters. We're not about to even skim the surface, much less fathom the depths. But I believe the passage before us is one of the most glorious declarations of the excellence and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord to be found in Holy Scripture. And I want us, oh my soul, I want us to see something of His glory. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that word by which God makes Himself known to men, singularly and distinctively. He is the Word of God. He is the heir of God, the heir of all things, by virtue of having redeemed us, having obeyed His Father's will. The Father has given to the Son all things, put everything in the hands of Christ our Mediator, given Him dominion and power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. All right, read on. By whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things with the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right, let's begin right there at the end of verse 2. Here we see something of the excellence and glory of Christ, unrivaled excellence, unrivaled glory, in the fact that He is the Creator of all the worlds, by whom He made the worlds. Hold your hands here and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. There is an obvious reference here to the distinct divinity and personality of our Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son. John tells us here in verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is God. We worship one God in the triunity of His sacred person. He is one with the Father and one with the Spirit, and yet distinct from the Father and the Spirit. One God in three glorious persons. And Jesus Christ is here set before us as that one who, as our mediator, is the one through whom and by whom the worlds were made. Everything the triune God does, everything He does through, by, and for Jesus Christ, our mediator. God does not speak to men, neither in mercy nor in judgment, but by Christ. He made nothing but by Christ. The measurements of the universe were laid down by the Son of God. The power of the sun and the brilliance of every star is energized by His sovereign, almighty, irresistible will. Christ is the creator of all things. Look back where we read in Colossians 1 for just a moment. Colossians 1 verse 14. This one who is the creator of the worlds is that one in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now when He speaks of Him being the firstborn of every creature here, contrary to the opinions of those who would jump at every chance to deny the divinity of our Savior, He is not suggesting that somehow Christ was the first creature of God. John's already precluded that. He declares that without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of all things. And when it says here, he's the firstborn of every creature, the language of the Holy Spirit is simply designed to show us that he is that one out of whom all creation springs. He is the creator himself. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the great spectator of the universe. He's the great creator. He is not the great evolver of all things. He is the creator of all things. And when the Holy Spirit tells us that our Lord Jesus is the creator of all things, of the worlds, he is not suggesting at all that there's some possibility, maybe there's, you know, some kind of E.T. creatures living on other planets, there's some kind of other extraterrestrial beings in other worlds. Nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. What he is telling us is this. Jesus Christ is that one who created every realm of existence and rules every realm of existence, the heavenly world, the upper world, the lower world, the world beneath. He rules in that place where God's throne sits above all worlds. He rules in the vast expanse of the heavens above us. He rules in all the habitation of man upon the earth. And Jesus Christ rules in hell just as much as he does in heaven. He rules all the worlds. Christ is the Lord of all. Behold God's vast creation in all its orderly splendor, beauty, and majesty. And know that Jesus Christ is the great creator of all things and the ruler of all things. Now you might think, well, Brother Dodd, why is this so important? Why do you lay such heavy emphasis on the fact that Christ is really the creator of everything? And lays great emphasis on denying the foolish notions of evolution. And I mean foolish. Foolish. I've read with a little bit of interest, very little, some of the articles in the paper recently about educational systems arguing and fussing about teaching evolution in the schools, and the scientists, you know, they don't want these poor children to miss out on the theories of evolution. They change every couple of years. How come? Because they're without basis. Because they're without foundation. They're just theories. And we're not worshiping a God of theories. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. To deny that he's the creator is to deny that he's God. To deny that he is God is to deny that he accomplished anything upon the earth. It is to make a mockery of his name. It is to blaspheme his name. To deny that he's the creator is to deny that he has the right to do as he will with all creation. And thus to deny that he is the creator, denying that he's God, denying that he's Lord, denying that he owns everything, gives no hope to anybody. It robs us, not only would it rob him of his glory, but it robs helpless, needy sinners of any hope at all. You see, only one who is an absolute God, absolute sovereign, absolute monarch can save us. Only one who is an absolute God, absolute sovereign can be trusted. The only one you can trust is he who is absolutely in control of everything, who absolutely disposes of everything as he will. None but an absolute sovereign will ever be worshipped by anyone. The reason men and women in this day and age have such irreverence for God is because the God they pretend to worship is not worthy of reverence. The reason they can compare him to Pepsi-Cola is because he's not much more powerful than Pepsi-Cola, not even shaken up. Just useless. Just useless. Men speak lightly of God because the God they worship is a light God, a useless God. But those who know something of him who sits on the throne, in whose hand your breath is, will fear him and worship him. All right, look at this next line. Verse 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ is here described as that one who is the brightness of the glory of God, who being the brightness of His glory. Now, Bobby, that's just more than I can get hold of. He's the brightness of His glory. Christ is the glory of His glory, who is glory. He is God, having the same glorious name, nature, attributes, and being as the Father. And therefore He rightly claims the worship, homage, and glory from men and angels that is due to God alone. He is God in all the fullness of His Godhead. And He is the glory of God revealed, the brightness of the glory of God. The statement is one which simply exceeds the limits of my puny brain. Someone suggested there's an allusion here to the sun and its rays. None of us has ever dared look directly into an eclipse of the sun. You don't dare do it because it'll burn your eyes. And that's just its rays. That's just its rays. All we see of the sun, just its rays. We wouldn't dare be able to even think about standing face to face with the brilliant sun set in the skies by the hand of God. And yet the rays of the sun are one with the sun. And Jesus Christ our Lord is that one through whom we see the bright glory of God. But we couldn't stand to approach to God Himself. That's the reason the apostle tells us in 1 Timothy that He is that one whom no man has seen nor can see, whom no man can approach unto. But in Jesus Christ now, God has revealed something as we are capable of handling it of the glory of His being. He shows us the nature, purity, brilliance, and splendor of the perfections of God. And yet there's more than that here. When the apostle tells us that He is the brightness of the Father's glory, he's telling us that Jesus Christ is Himself the glory of the triune God. He who is God in human flesh is the unrivaled, excellent God, the brightness of His glory. Understand this. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, I tried to touch on this a few times in the last few weeks, and I haven't grasped it yet, much less been able to declare it to you. But in His human being, in His human existence, in His body and soul and spirit as a man, in Him resides all the fullness of God Almighty in a body. What on earth can that mean? More than we can ever grasp on this earth, perhaps in eternity. But our Lord Jesus Rex sits on the throne of glory in a body just like you're sitting in right there. Same kind of body. Only glorified. And while He lived on this earth before He was glorified in a body just like yours, only no sin. Same kind of brain, same kind of heart, same kind of thoughts, same kind of passions, same kind of weaknesses, same kind of infirmities. As a man, sin alone accepted. In that man resides permanently all that God is. He's the bright of the Father's glory. All right, look at the next line in verse 3. The apostle here tells us that He is the express image of God's person. The express image of His person. Not only does Christ reveal the brightness of God's glory as a ray of light beams out the source of light, He also is essentially one with the Father. The same in substance, though a distinct person from the Father. There's absolutely no inferiority of any kind in the Godhead. Now, this is so very important. When we think about the persons of the triune God, understand that all that which is looked at as being inferiority in Jesus Christ or in the Holy Spirit is a voluntary covenant inferiority. It is simply a voluntary subjection. It is a willing subjection to the will of the Father in this covenant relationship. Jesus Christ said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life for the sheep. This commandment have I received of my Father." Not in any way because he could not resist the Father's commandment. Not like I would give a commandment to my daughter under my roof. Not like you might give a commandment to your son under your roof, expecting by virtue of your superiority that they obey you. Not at all. Not at all. But rather like a man would give an expression of his will to a loving wife who knows and honors her place as a woman. And she looks at the will of her husband, whom she loves, as the commandment she wants to obey. That's what it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ looks to the Father as the Father makes known his will to redeem and save his people. And he takes the Father's will to be that commandment to which he binds himself voluntarily to obey. So our Lord is set forth here not in any way as being inferior to the Father, but rather the express image of his person. John Gill, I think, gave the best explanation of this statement. He says this description of Christ implies these three things. First, an equality between the Father and the Son. And secondly, a sameness of essence within the Godhead. And then finally, a distinction of persons in the Holy Trinity. Turn with me again to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'll give you one good reason for hanging on to your authorized King James Version of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. If you didn't have any other, here's good enough reason. Good enough reason. Every translation with which I am familiar, every one of them, every modern translation of the Scriptures into the English language, I don't know of a one where this is an exception, leaves out 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 without any basis in fact and history. None whatsoever. How come? Because this has been a subject of attack from the forces of hell all the way through church history, when men have denied the deity of Christ or sought a foundation for denying it. But here is the plain statement. And the only plain statement. There are many places where it's hinted at, many places where it's illustrated, many places where it's stated in different terms. But here is the only direct, plain, verbal, undeniable statement of the Holy Trinity in all the Bible. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Not just united as one. Not just wed as one. Not just welded together as one. But one in essence, in glory, in existence, in being. Without question then, this expression, the express image of his person, suggests much more than we can grasp. And yet there's something here which is commonly overlooked that is clearly revealed. Listen carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, the God-man, is that man in whose image our father Adam was made in the beginning. Now see if you can get hold of this. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Try to show me the image of the invisible. The image, in our image, and after our likeness. Well, what's he talking about? If God is spirit, where are you going to see an image of God? In that one who comes, who alone is declared to be the image of the invisible God. So that before the worlds were made, Christ was set up as our covenant surety, as that one who said in a volume of a book, it is written to me, "I've come to do thy will, O my God." And the Father looks on the Son, our covenant surety, as he would come into the world and said, all right, we'll make Adam just like him. And that's how he made him. So that he made Adam to be in the moral image of our Savior, intellect, emotion, and will. He made Adam to be in the physical image of that one who would come as our Savior. There's no question about that. Adam was made upright. And when Scripture says he was made upright, it doesn't just mean that he was made morally upright. He was made physically upright. So when you hear about and read about and see these things out of Hollywood about cavemen and folks grunting around, you know, like dogs and crawling around on their knees and acting like they're just something slightly above a snail, don't pay any attention to it. God did not make man a beast. He made him upright in the image of his Son. More than that, he made Christ to be in the covenant image, or Adam to be in the covenant image of Christ. Let me see if I can show you that in the Scripture. Romans chapter 5. When God created Adam, he had already made a covenant with his Son. He had already fixed it, Oscar, to arrange your everlasting salvation before ever Adam was set in the garden. Before he ever said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But when Adam was made, who is the first Adam, the one who comes as the last Adam already existed. He's called the last Adam in what sense? Because he is that one who is the first representative man, but the last one revealed. Adam was the first one revealed, but the last one created. The last one made. Jesus Christ is that one who said, my goings forth were from eternity. He said, I was set up by him as one brought up with him. So that from eternity, Christ was set up as our covenant head, with a covenant people, with a covenant task, with a covenant purpose, and God would deal with all the people whom he represented in him. He said, all right, I'm going to make the whole human race to be represented by this man who's made in the image of Christ. So that Adam was made to be a type of Christ even as he stood in the garden. Let's see that. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now skip down, if you will, past the parentheses. And I don't mean to suggest that the parentheses is unimportant, but all that is said from verse 13 till you get to verse 18 is explanatory. That's what a parenthesis is. A parenthesis is what you put into the sentence to explain what's gone before and prepare for what's going after. But you could take it right out of the sentence and it wouldn't change the meaning of the sentence at all. Okay, now read verse 12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, wait a minute. I wasn't born yet. I know. Adam was, and he was your daddy. He was your representative. He was your covenant head. Well, I didn't make him that. No, God did. That takes you out of the picture. Well, I don't like that. Take it up with God. That's the way it is. That's just the way it is. All right, now, you see the parenthesis mark in verse 13? Move all the way down to verse 17, right at the end. That's the end of the parenthesis. Now, here's the rest of the sentence. Therefore, as by the offense of one man Adam, that one in whom we all died, that one in whom we all sinned, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, another man, another representative man, another covenant head, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, folks, look at this. It's amazing to me how folks can spit out Scripture and think they're going to prove something that is exactly contrary to what's stated in the Scripture. And well, there you see, everybody's going to be made righteous by Christ. Are they now? Oh, no. But what this means is that everybody Adam represented was made sin by Adam's sin. Everybody Christ represented is made righteous by his obedience. That's exactly what it says. All right, read on, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made legally constituted, legally declared sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made legally constituted, legally declared to be righteous. When Adam sinned, we sinned in him, and God said the whole race is sin. When Christ obeyed, we obeyed in him. When he died, we died in him. When he arose, we arose in him. When he was justified in the Spirit, we were justified in him. And God says the whole race that's in him is justified and righteous. Stand righteous upon grounds of law. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All right, look at the next line. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds everything. Brilliant men. They talk about laws of nature. He's the lawgiver of the laws of nature. They talk about the balance of nature. You know, they're scared to death if we should happen to lose a blind fish in a gully somewhere. Don't have any more of those. If the wolves die out, we're going to have a loss in the balance of nature. Christ is the balancer of nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And you can forget. Now listen to me. You can forget the idea of preserving this globe. It's not going to happen. It's marked for destruction. And one of these days, he's going to throw the balance of nature in utter chaos and burn this thing up. Well, how's it going to happen? I don't know. Don't even care. It doesn't matter to me whether he does it with Saddam Hussein or he does it with Bill Clinton. Or he does it with the fires of hell. It doesn't matter. He's just going to do it. He's going to burn it up. Our Lord Jesus, however, upholds everything. Everything. Hung the earth on its foundations. Those fellows get out and fly around it, see if they can find any foundations. Now, what you talking about? His decree. That's the foundation of the earth. His purpose. That's what holds everything together. And he continually in his providence keeps the sun shining and the earth turning, and he keeps the stars in place, and he does it all for the saving of his elect, as you read back there in the office a little bit ago. He does it all. He preserves the whole thing for the saving of his people. All right, now look at this. When he had by himself purged our sin. Oh, glory. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, was made to be sin for us, suffered all the horror of the ignominious wrath of Almighty God on the cause of our sins, to the full satisfaction of divine justice, and bore them away forever. The scripture says here, he purged our sins. Purged them. Purged them. They're gone. If I should happen to have some of Mrs. Fortner's spaghetti, I could wrap myself in a bed sheet, 3 layers thick, head to toe, and I'll guarantee I'm going to get sauce right here. Somehow it always happens. But she goes downstairs and she takes these white shirts and she gets some Clorox and she gets some soap and she scrubs and scrubs and scrubs and purges away the stain. Will you hear me? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with his own blood purged our sins from the record book of heaven, and they are no more. He purged them. He purged them by himself. Without our aid, without our assistance, without us putting our hands to the altar, without us putting our hands to the ark, without us building anything for ourselves, he purged our sins, and then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How come? Because there's nothing else to be done. That's the glory of him who is the glory of God Almighty. Amen. Lindsay, let's sing number 443. Number 443. There is no name so sweet on earth as that name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior.